Hey there. Thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you find this episode to be both challenging and encouraging. What happens when there is no one left to reign? Israel didn't have a designated survivor law like we do in the United States. However, when there was no longer a king in Jerusalem, it raised important questions about the status of God's promises. Jeremiah faces this terrifying reality as the final kings of Judah meet their ends. Thankfully, Jeremiah reminds us that there is a greater king to come. Let's turn our attention to Pastor Brian for today's message from Jeremiah 21 and 22, entitled, A Failed Administration.
The clip you just watched was a scene from the 2016 ABC program called Designated Survivor. Man, it's a great, great original television program. It starred Kiefer Sutherland as President Tom Hickman. I hate that Kiefer has had such a troubled personal life because he's a phenomenal actor. I love 24 when it was on, but anyway, he stars as President Tom Kirkman at the very beginning of the series where what happened immediately before what you saw. The U.S. Capitol was involved in a terrorist attack during the State of the Union address. And as you can imagine, that is the situation that the presidential succession law is in place for, is if something were to happen during the State of the Union that would result in the potential for the president, the vice president, the Speaker of the House to all be involved in some sort of catastrophic accident. Sutherland's character was the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, and he was what was known as the designated survivor. He was the only member of the cabinet who was not president. He was or was not present during the speech. He was in a bunker somewhere watching the speech when the building was attacked. According to the Presidential Succession Act, this only surviving member of the cabinet is immediately sworn in as president, and then the series, of course, follows Kirkman as he works to rebuild the government and track down those responsible for the terrorist attack. Now, obviously, we would never want to face such a nightmare in our nation. Regardless of what party affiliation you belong to, the thought of everyone in a ranking position in the government being lost in an accident like that would be an absolute catastrophe. And who knows what would happen if it were to unfold. I'm grateful that there is at least a plan in place in the event of such an unimaginable situation. Currently, the presidential line of succession has 18 names on it. First up is, of course, the vice president, then the Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, and then after that, the president pro tempore of the Senate. How many of y'all know who the president pro tempore of the Senate is right now? Raise your hand. Yeah, I didn't think so. I had to look up who it was. It's Patty Murray, the senator from Washington. Then it gets into the cabinet, Secretary of State Antony Blinken, Secretary of the Treasury Janet Yellen, Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin, as long as he's not in the hospital and everybody knows where he's at. The Attorney General, some of y'all got that. The Attorney General Merrick Garland, the Secretary of the Interior Deb Haaland, the Secretary of the Agriculture Tom Vilsack. Some of y'all are checking these off like you know all these names, like you know them by heart. Secretary of Commerce is Gina Raimondo. The Secretary of Labor is acting. I guess she's not really there. She's just acting. Her name is Julie Sue. The Secretary of Health and Human Services is Xavier Becerra. The Secretary of Housing and Urban Development. Now, this is in order. So, like, that shows you how far down the chain this was when Kirkman got sworn in the video. Our current HUD Secretary is Marsha Fudge. Secretary of Transportation is Pete Buttigieg. Secretary of Energy is Jennifer Granholm. Secretary of Education is Miguel Cardona. The Secretary of Veterans Affairs is Dennis McDonough. And the Secretary of Homeland Security is Alejandro Mayorkas. And that's the order that it would come in. And so the last person in the list would be the Secretary of Homeland Security, except there's one problem with our current Secretary of Homeland Security. This is not political, so don't go there. He's actually not eligible to be president because he's not a natural-born citizen. He was born in Cuba and is a naturalized citizen of the United States, so he doesn't qualify. And then also the Secretary of Energy doesn't qualify because she is a natural-born Canadian who is a naturalized citizen of the United States. So two of our 18 aren't qualified to be president in the event that something like this were to happen. Now, I tend to be a catastrophist. My wife will tell you that I always look for the the worst outcome of any situation. And so I thought, well, what would happen if we lost all of them? Like somebody came in and had a strategic attack and got rid of all of them, and nobody knows. We don't have an answer for when we get to the bottom of the list. And so I guess it's every man for himself, and you know, the strongest survive. And I don't know what happens in the event that goes on. Hopefully that would never happen. And I couldn't imagine the chaos that would ensue if it ever did happen. But I am quite certain that great lengths are taken to make sure at least one person on that list is always well secured at all given times. You know, our text from Jeremiah today explores a similar theme. They, of course, did not have a designated survivor rule in ancient Israel, but there was a situation that unfolded where what happens when there is no one left to reign? What happens when there is no one left to be king? What happens when there is no one left in charge? The kingdom of Israel, and later the split kingdoms of Israel and Judah, if you know your history a little bit there, you know that it's been in existence for almost half a millennia, 500 years, from the first king Saul to his immediate successor David, to the man after, or David, the man after God's own heart, to his son, the wisest King Solomon, all the way down to Jeremiah's day. Almost 500 years had passed in the history of the nation. And honestly, the kingdom of Judah likely thought that they were safe, that there was never going to be anything that could happen to them. That's been some of Jeremiah's critique of the nation of Judah. They thought they were protected from anything bad. And they realized it was promised all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, talking to David, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. There'd always be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. They thought they were safe. They thought they were fine. Nobody could mess this up, at least not in any human capacity. They had the temple. They had the anointed king. No one could mess with Jerusalem. But no one seemed to remember the promise that God spoke to Solomon, David's son. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, we actually find where there was a promise made to Solomon. And he said this. He says, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them before the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So yes, God did make a promise to King David that David's descendants would always sit on the throne. But he also warned David's son about the consequences of falling away. Solomon was made known very early on in the process that if you fall away or your sons fall away, judgment's coming. And as we will see today, these are actually not contradictory promises. In Jeremiah, God is being faithful to his word to Solomon. But as we will also see today, God has been completely faithful to his promise to David as well. This morning, I want to take a look at the biblical model of what we will call the designated survivor. What does it look like when the king has fallen and there's no one left to take his place? Well, it looks like the end of a nation. You got your Bibles today. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah 21 and 22. We'll be taking a look at both chapters. Have to kind of deal with them in reverse because that's how Jeremiah has presented them to us. So our reading this morning is going to come from Jeremiah chapter 22. It's actually printed in the bulletin for you if you need it. It'll also be on the screens behind me there. Jeremiah chapter 22, I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you're able, would you please stand as I read these words from Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you keep your promises, that every one of your promises is guaranteed by your name. Lord, I thank you that even in this text, we see you swearing by yourself because there is no greater power, no greater authority by which we can call. And so I pray, Lord, that you will help us to appreciate what the significance is of this text on this Palm Sunday as we reflect on the coming King. May we remember the outcome that's promised to all, and may we be faithful to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. You know, I know that sometimes the Old Testament can be an overwhelming document to find ourselves in. We struggle with the geography. We struggle with the names that are presented there. And it's easy to get to lose track of everything that we encounter in those words. One of the things that's often a challenge to keep track of, it's the kings. It's the list of kings. It's easy to lose track of who's where and when and those sort of things. And I found that sometimes it's easiest just when you're reading through those books of the Bible that are so hard to follow, it's best to just start writing it down and making a list and trying to compare lists so that you begin to understand sort of the flow and that sort of thing. And of course, there's some kings that stand out more than others. It's like King Ahab in Israel. He's one of my favorite bad guys in the Bible. Because King Ahab is a capital T turkey, and he is his consort, Jezebel. She's a bad girl, and King Ahab and Jezebel together are some really, really atrocious people. And of course, Jezebel was trying to get rid of Elijah, and I mean the whole story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal is all directly resulted to Ahab and Jezebel. And so Ahab as a bad guy kind of stands out. But we also can remember some of the good kings. I think we remember King Uzziah. If you remember Isaiah when he was called in Isaiah chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. And so that name sort of stands out if you've ever considered the prophet. We might remember King Hezekiah of Judah. He was another good king. He's actually known he was very sick and was about to die, and he actually prayed for healing, and the Lord granted him 15 more years of life. And so King Hezekiah kind of stands out as someone who received a special blessing from the Lord. Of course, he squandered those 15 years and didn't do what he was supposed to do during those 15 years. And then I think we recall King Josiah of Judah because he made some positive reforms. He uncovered the book of the law and put to work some of the elements of the law that had been missing. And so Josiah, there was kind of a revival that took place during those years. But the other kings, particularly the bad guys, their names kind of start running together. It's easy to lose track of who did what and those sort of things. And one of the things that's easy to understand is that after King Josiah, the throne in Jerusalem became an absolute embarrassment. After King Josiah and the good things that he did, the people who came after him, there were four kings that came after him, and man, they were trouble. For instance, Josiah's son, his name was Jehoahaz, and he also goes by another name, Shalom, and so those names are often interchangeable. Jehoahaz became king when his father died in the Battle of Megiddo. Josiah was killed by the Egyptians in this battle, and he only reigned for 3 months. Listen, if you're a king and you're only able to reign for 3 months, that sort of tells you you're probably not doing a great job. He only reigned for 3 months. You can read about it in 2 Kings 23. And his reign was brought to an end by the Pharaoh that had killed his father. He was imprisoned, sent back to Egypt, and there we believe that he probably died in captivity. Jeremiah actually spoke about King Jehoahaz in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 10. It says, "Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom," that's his other name, "the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father and who went away from this place, he shall return here no more. But in this place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die and he shall never see this land again." And so again, he 3 months, but he's not a great king. He reigned, we know that his reign was an evil reign, even though he only reigned for a brief period of time. The Pharaoh that did all this appointed his half-brother Jehoiakim to be king, and he actually was able to reign for 11 years. He gets the gold star for being the first king of Israel or Judah that was actually chosen by a foreign leader. He was appointed by Pharaoh. He was still a descendant of the kings, and his reign was characterized by evil as well. Jeremiah said about him in Jeremiah 22, verse 19, "With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." He did not receive a royal departure as many might expect. He was not buried in the tombs as he was expected. And this is exactly what happened to him. When Nebuchadnezzar marked on Jerusalem in December of 598, Jehoiakim was indeed given a donkey's burial. His body was treated like an animal carcass. The historian Josephus said that he was thrown before the walls without any burial. His body was left to rot on the surface as a king of Judah. In keeping with the words of the prophet, the nation did not even mourn his passing. In Jeremiah 22, verse 18, it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty." Next came Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. He ascended to the throne while he was still a teenager. So you guys don't think you can do much. You could be king of Judah in the ancient times. He reigned for 3 months, again, an old three-month rule, and he was deported to Babylon like so many others in his capacity. Interestingly enough, there's some archaeological evidence that points to this. There's a tablet in the Berlin Museum, and it lists Jehoiachin along with the oil and the barley that the Babylonians carried back to their capital. So there's some historical reference there beyond the scriptures. And Jeremiah describes his exile in 22, verse 24. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, if he were the signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you were afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die." Well, that's not a very hopeful outcome. We've been through three kings after Josiah, and all three of them either died in captivity, were thrown outside the city walls, or were exiled to Babylon. And all that leads to the very last king of Judah. He's the one that Jeremiah mentions first, because he's the one that Jeremiah perhaps had the most trouble with. And he's first mentioned there in chapter 21. And there we read about King Zedekiah. He reigned for 11 years, and he wasn't a really effective king. He was, as one commentator described, a marionette on a Babylonian string. However, at the end of his reign, he decided that he wanted to throw off the hand of his overlords. And Zedekiah brought Jeremiah in, asking Jeremiah to maybe give him a good word. "Prophesy something good about all this, Jeremiah. Tell me something positive." And Jeremiah had nothing to say that was good. Instead, Jeremiah spoke to him there in chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence." After Zedekiah, there were no more kings in Jerusalem. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar, acting as an instrument of God's righteous judgment against the wickedness of his people, obliterated Jerusalem. Zedekiah, in this battle, tried to flee from Babylon, tried to flee to the south towards Egypt, headed towards the Red Sea. And Nebuchadnezzar ran him down and caught him. And he forced Zedekiah to see his own sons be murdered. And then he gouged out King Zedekiah's eyeballs so that the last thing that he ever saw was the execution of his children. And then Zedekiah was taken captive into Babylon. And with that, God's promise to Solomon was completed. There were no more kings in Jerusalem. There was no one left to reign. There was no one left to rule. The dynasty had collapsed. The administration had failed. And there was no designated survivor in sight. And Jeremiah sums all this up at the end of chapter 22, verse 29. "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. We can't help but come to what is described as the epithet of the kingdom of Judah and feel a sense of great despair. We know the outcome of all of this, and it's still absolutely devastating. So many people had had their hope put in these kings to save them. The nation had believed that these men were going to be able to deliver them. Even these men had delusions of grandeur where they believed that they would be able to fight off the judgment of God. But as God spoke to Zedekiah and said, no, I'm going to fight against you. You will not be able to defeat. You will not be able to win. These kings were symbols of their hope, but these kings were no use in protecting them from God's wrath. Jeremiah's constant warning wasn't to cling to the temple or to the king. Jeremiah's constant warning was to cling to the Lord. He warned consistently to the people that they should examine their hearts, that they should turn from their hope in these lesser things, and they should worship the one true and living God. That was the word that Jeremiah had over and over again. And I think this warning still is intact for us today. And I think this is important for us to understand. There is no earthly kingdom that will ultimately stand the test of time. We need to recognize this because we live in a moment in history where we feel like that what we are experiencing is the totality of everything. And the fact of the matter is there's a long line of history before us, and as long as the Lord tarries, there's going to be a long line of history after us. And one of the things that is consistently borne witness over and over and over again is that there is no earthly kingdom that can stand the ultimate test of time. There is no government, there is no ruler, there are no plans engineered by human hands that will endure. There is no nation, there is no state. There is no earthly kingdom that is going to stand the test of time. The kingdom of Israel lasted only 500 years. Our nation, the United States of America, has endured for 250 years, which is a relatively short span of time in the grand span and grand context of human history. The Babylonian Empire that destroyed Israel was replaced by the Persian Empire, which was replaced by the Greek Empire, which was replaced by the Roman Empire. Over and over and over again, these civilizations have risen and they have fallen. And now we certainly recognize the role of nations and kingdoms, and we acknowledge and affirm that God has ordained governments to reward good and punish evil. We acknowledge the stability provided by a nation is better than the chaos that would ensue apart from that nation. Even the most stoic libertarians among us recognize that there is something to be said about the stability that is provided by living in a stable society. But we also have to watch all these things through the lens of history and the lens of Scripture, and we understand and recognize that these things cannot endure. All that to say, we still should strive for righteousness as a people. We should work for righteous laws and seek to elect righteous officials. But we also know that God will deal with wicked nations in His own time and is in His own way. And we'd better learn as a people to stop counting on the ballot box to save us and start calling our own nation to repent from sin and trust in Jesus. It's an election year, and we are going to hear all about it. I don't know, there's 75 different ways to vote this year, whether it's local elections or primaries or a presidential race. Wherever you put that ballot, it will not save this nation. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save this nation. But this raises the question, did God break his promise to King David? Because he warned Solomon what would happen if Solomon turned his back. And that's exactly what happened. Solomon and his children turned their backs on the Lord. They pursued idolatry. And when Zedekiah was sent to Babylon and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, God's promise to Solomon was completely satisfied and fulfilled. God told Solomon, if you turn from me, this is what will happen. And lo and behold, in 500 years or so, that's exactly what happened. The nation fell. But there was still this promise that was outstanding to King David. God promised David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever and ever. Well, 500 years isn't quite an eternity. So maybe in that length of time, with all the wickedness of the people, God decided that that contract was null and void. The warranty on the promise had clearly expired. Or did it? See, that's why the Bible is so powerful. I appreciate Foster's word this morning about the scripture and the continuity of scripture, that it's not a bunch of isolated stories, that it is all one story that God has to tell us. It's important to always keep reading, because we get out of Jeremiah 22 and we get into Jeremiah 23, and it turns out that God, in fact, did have a plan to keep his promise to David and keep his warning to Solomon. And it had nothing to do with the scoundrels who kept inheriting the throne. It had nothing to do with Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin or whoever there were. It didn't have anything to do with Zedekiah. And it has nothing to do with whatever political structure exists in modern Israel today. As popular or unpopular as he may be, Benjamin Netanyahu is not the satisfaction of God's promises to David. Instead, Jeremiah looks forward, and he calls us to look forward to a day that there will be a better king. If you flip over just a page to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Jeremiah says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Today is Palm Sunday. You may not realize that. We didn't wave any palm branches on the way in. It's a missed opportunity for us. But palms are hard to come by in Northwest Georgia, if you didn't realize that. We could wave some pine branches. I think that's about the best we could do. But you might get some pollen on you today. But it is Palm Sunday. But I like to call Palm Sunday Coronation Day, because it's recognized as on our calendar as the Sunday before Easter, before Resurrection Day. And in a very unexpected way, when you read through the accounts of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it is very much a kind of coronation. But it is a coronation of a king to a kingdom that doesn't really make sense to a lost and dying world. See, when Jesus entered into the city in that first Palm Sunday, that first coronation day, Jesus came into the city mounted onto a donkey. And I don't know about you, but I don't think of a donkey and think of someone coming in power and authority. It just seems sort of common to me. It seems almost comical to me when I think about a king riding on a donkey. You don't imagine a king on a donkey. You imagine him on a mighty armored stallion. But it turns out it was never God's intention for Jesus to come into town in a conquering sort of way that day. As a matter of fact, the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, actually told us this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey?" Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey because God said that's how Jesus was going to come to town. The king is coming. The king is being coronated. He is coming to his city. He is coming to his throne, and he's coming exactly how God said he was going to. As Jesus marched into the city, his followers placed their robes under him. And again, that's such an odd thing to think about, placing your robes on under you. But this was an act of homage. It was a way of paying respect to royalty in that day. When you would take your robe off and lay it on the ground, it was a way to keep the king from touching the dirt and having the dirt touch his feet. You may not have realized this, but even the palm branches of Palm Sunday were significant. About 150 years before Jesus' ministry began, there was a critical event that cemented the importance of palm branches in Jewish history. There was a Greek king named Antiochus, and he had conquered Jerusalem and actually began a reign of terror. He wanted to incorporate everyone into the growing Greek empire, and he openly defied the God of Israel by stealing all the artifacts from the temple. He converted the altar into a shrine to Zeus, and he killed anyone practicing the ancient ways of Judaism. He even sacrificed a pig in the temple as a way of thumbing his nose to the God of Israel. In fear for their lives, many of God's people capitulated to the king, except for one notable family, the Maccabees, led by a young man named Judas. Affronted by this defiance of the true God, Judas assembled a guerrilla band of fighters that eventually retook Jerusalem and the temple. He was nicknamed the Hammer. Judas and his followers reestablished the worship of God and, for all intents and purposes, saved the Jewish people from annihilation. The celebration of Antiochus' death lasted 8 days and actually became the basis of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah today. The historical book that detailed Judas Maccabee's exploits says that they were carrying green palm branches, and they paraded around waving palm branches, singing grateful praises. So you can imagine the Jews who waved the palm branches that day were waving those branches as a way of recognizing its coronation day. Our king is here. The people even sang a coronation hymn. Matthew 21:9 records it. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But instead of marching to the palace to take his throne, Jesus went to an even more important place. He went to the temple. Because Jesus wasn't there to fight with Rome. Jesus wasn't there to fight the Pharisees. Jesus wasn't there to fight the false king Herod. Jesus was there to establish his kingdom over all the earth. Jesus' kingdom was no earthly nation, and Jesus was no temporary monarch. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to David 1,000 years earlier. As David's descendant, Jesus would be the one who would honor God's promise, who would keep God's promise to David, because Jesus would sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus still sits on the throne. While every other nation, while every other kingdom, while every other empire will fall, the kingdom reigned and ruled over by the King Jesus will live and last forever. And you're invited today to be a part of this greater kingdom. You're invited today to be a part of this greater kingdom. Don't let Jesus on the donkey of Palm Sunday be the limitation of your understanding of our King, however. While he entered Jerusalem humble and mounted on that donkey, the Bible also reminds us that his return, it's not going to be quite so humble. We learn in the book of Revelation that his return will be incredible, that it'll be a sight to behold. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, not a donkey, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Can you imagine what the name of Jesus is that he's the only one who knows? We don't know what that is. And we're told that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That is an absolutely terrifying image when you just stop and think about it. But it doesn't have to be terrifying for you. It doesn't have to be a frightening image for you today. For many, the image of Jesus returning with fire in his eyes will be the image of an enemy returning to take vengeance. He is coming to exact his wrath on those who have gone against him. But for those who are in Christ, Jesus' return on that white horse will be a celebration of victory as Jesus puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy he will put under his feet is the enemy of death. And Christian, you have something to celebrate today because Jesus has conquered death. We are going to talk about that and celebrate that next Sunday as Jesus has resurrected, as Jesus lives, as Jesus will reign and rule forever. And one day he will return in glory. And one day he will return in celebration as we receive him as his people. And I hope and pray today that you are a part of the kingdom of this King. I hope today that you can sing Hosanna with a shout as you rejoice in our King on this Palm Sunday. And I hope that you see how all the failed administrations of all these earthly kingdoms have done nothing but prepare us for the perfect King of Kings and the perfect Lord of Lords to whom we submit and surrender today. Just bow your heads with me. Father, I thank you for the picture of Jesus at the end of the age when he returns in power and glory and majesty. And as Christians, we see our King coming not on a donkey, but on a majestic white stallion. And we rejoice. But the song we sing is the same song that they sang on that first Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, I know many will be terrified by a picture of Jesus coming with fire in his eyes. Lord, we know that they don't have to be. Lord, we know that by faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and his victory over death at the resurrection, that those who today are enemies of God can become friends of God. That those who today are estranged from God can be adopted into the family of God. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to not have hope in these things that fail, that our hope will be fixed upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and upon a kingdom that is here in our midst today and is one day coming in its fullness. No one here today, Lord, needs to be excluded from the kingdom if they will, by faith, put their trust in Jesus. So, God, in these moments, I pray that you would make that clear to that lost person that needs to put their faith and trust in Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for keeping your promise to Solomon that you didn't back out on that, and for keeping your word to King David. And for that, we rejoice today as beneficiaries of that great and glorious promise. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like more information about Chat Valley, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. Of course, you are always welcome to join us in person. We worship together every Sunday morning at 10:45. We are located at the foot of Lookout Mountain in beautiful Flintstone, Georgia. We are just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. Hope to see you soon.